and verse number 14. Chapter 3 and verse number 14. Right, so Revelation 3 verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Let's just ask, shall we, for God's help and his blessing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We think, our Father, of this very sobering church, Laodicea. In many ways, the name is unfamiliar to us, and the place and the time is far away. And yet, sadly, Father, as we read the description of this place, we can identify with much that is said there. We pray, Father, that the grace of thy Holy Spirit would give us that grace, that we might not fall into the trap of being okay, of being acceptable, of being middle of the road, of being lukewarm. But we pray, Father, that there might be that holy fire, that revival fire, our Father, part and parcel of our everyday experience. That there would be that reality of a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that we might value our life the way, our Father, that heaven, that the judgment seat, will one day assess it. Give us, our Father, the grace that is needed to live such a life. Be with us, Father, this evening. Give help, we pray. We pray so much, our Father, for that help, for we need it so much, Father, as we would wait upon thee, asking for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Laodicea is the worst, perhaps, of the seven churches. That is to say that there is nothing much there really at all to commend in that of the seventh. And over the years, people have given some interesting titles to the church. You might remember that as we went through the seven churches, we came up with very simple little titles, beginning with P. Do you remember that? Eminently forgettable, I suppose. But do you remember that Ephesus was the primitive church? Smyrna, the persecuted. Pergamos, the pagan. Thyatira, the papal. Sardis, the Protestant. Philadelphia, I suggested, as a prosperous church. Well, when you come to Laodicea, you'll find some interesting titles about Laodicea. Some have called it the popular church. And in many ways, it was the popular church. As you read down through that section, you will get an impression of a church that seems to be thriving. It certainly isn't suffering any persecution like some of the other churches. And some have even used the word prosperous of that church. They kind of use the word tongue-in-cheek, of course, because that's what Laodicea thinks that they are. The rich increase with goods and have need of nothing. But I'm afraid that neither popular nor prosperous would be terribly accurate as a description of Laodicea. For you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he looks upon that church, he uses a word completely different from popular or prosperous. In verse number 17, he uses the word poor. Poor. It is the poor church. And that's very sad. And perhaps amongst all of the many things that we might take from the ministry that's given here to Laodicea is this very simple point. a very simple question. And it lies in how we assess the value of our life. How do we actually value what we are and what we have achieved? Laodicea makes this great mistake. It's a tragic mistake, and it's one that I'm afraid that any of us can fall into. That we start to assess the value and the worth and the substance of our life by adopting the values of the world round about us. And that's really what happened at Laodicea. If you did delve into the history of Laodicea, you would find that it was a very prosperous city, an incredibly wealthy city. It was a city that had made a lot of money through natural resources round about. It apparently had a tremendous industry in the production of wool, a very black, thick wool that was used for the most expensive of garments. It had a medical school, and interestingly enough, it produced an eye salve made out, strangely enough, of ground up rocks. When I read it, it was made up of ground up rocks. That gave me the heebie-jeebies to think of people rubbing that in their eyes. But nonetheless, that's exactly what they did. They rubbed it in their eyes. And they made a lot of money out of that too. It was a very wealthy city. In AD 60, there was a great earthquake that destroyed many of the cities in that part of the then Roman Empire in the western part of modern day Turkey. Many of the cities were utterly decimated and destroyed. And the government of the day, Rome at the day, did something quite unexpected to many of the cities. They gave handouts. Usually Rome took from them, but for a change, in seeing the plight of those many cities in the west of Asia, Caesar extended grants to all of these cities to rebuild them. And Laodicea, according to the historian of the day, whose name has just escaped me, but the historian of the day recorded that Laodicea declined the grant from Caesar, Tacitus it was, in his annals. Tacitus records in his annals that amongst all of the cities, Laodicea declined that grant. They had enough money of their own. They would rebuild it on their own strength. They were such a wealthy and prosperous city. And as you look at the church at Laodicea, sadly, it has adopted some of the kind of attitudes that that place has adopted. It thinks it's self-sufficient. It's a greatly prosperous church. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ records of the attitude of that place. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with goods, of need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We don't need anything. That, in a sense, was the reply that Laodicea had sent to Caesar in AD 60. We have need of nothing. We can do it ourselves. And, of course, sadly, as with many of the churches that we've read, in fact, arguably all of the churches that we have read, the condition of the church reflects the condition of the society round about. They've adopted the same values. Now, at a very simple level, can we challenge our hearts about this one? I find this very, very challenging. What is it? How is it that I actually measure the value of my life? I was challenged recently as somebody came into the surgery and they were talking about their son who I knew from many years ago. He had left the area about 15 years ago. He'd left the area, I suppose, penniless. And in discussion, it now turns out that he's a millionaire abroad. He'd done so well. And his father was proud, rightly, of him, of course, working hard and doing well. But as I kind of thought about it, you know, in many ways, of course, that's very good. It's very good to work hard. It's very good to be prosperous. But how do you actually measure the end product of your life? Is it as simple as that? Is it as simple as saying that the value of our life is what we make out of our life? And that really, you see, is the fundamental mistake of Laodicea, that the value of our life is what we make out of our life. It's the rich increase with goods, need of nothing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at Laodicea and he turns the whole idea of how we value our life upside down. It's not so much what we make out of our life, but it's what our life makes out of us. And as the Lord Jesus Christ looks at Laodicea and he acknowledges that they are indeed wealthy materially, look at what he says in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And that's a reference, really, back to a number of Old Testament texts. Texts that have to do with the true value and substance of our life. How do we value our life? Let me just flick back to a couple of Old Testament references that might explain that challenge of the Lord Jesus, counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So we go back to Malachi 3 and verse 3. That's right at the end of your Old Testament. If you find Matthew, you're just a couple of pages back and you're in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It's chapter 3 and verse number 3. I'm not saying that this is a quotation in Revelation. It's not really, but it's more an illustration of the product of the fire. So Malachi 3 verse 3 says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So the work of God with his people there in Old Testament days is to take them and purify them, to change their very character as they pass through the fires of affliction. They start off as idolaters, they start off as lawbreakers, but he really wants to make something of them. He wants to draw them back to himself. And so he passes them through the fires of affliction. He changes their character, molds them and shapes them. And many of you, I'm sure, are aware of the picture that has often been painted of the refiner's fire. Maybe flick back to Isaiah 65 as well. The picture of the refiner's fire, it has been illustrated over the years that ever before there were people in special labs that were able to test the metals and so forth. The basic test in ancient days for the purity of gold was the fact that that gold was so smooth and so pure that it reflected the image of the refiner. That was the idea of the refining of silver or gold. So there it was mixed up with bits of iron and bits of copper and bits of rock, and you put it into the fire and you burned it, and then you brought it back out and you looked at that gold. Oh, it's still a bit mucky, it's still a bit dirty. You put it back into the fire, you burned it again, you fired it up, the impurities got burned off, and you brought it out, and finally the purity of the gold or the purity of the silver became reflective. And it was the image of the refiner that was seen in the gold or the silver. And that seems to be the picture here, that what God is doing is he puts his people through the fire until the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in their character. And if you want to see the truth of that, you go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and chapter number 4. And you'll see that's exactly what he does with the afflictions of his people. But Isaiah 65, again, just as way of illustration of this, Isaiah 65, Proverbs 17, just flick back, we'll come back to Isaiah, I'll sit that in a minute, sorry. Proverbs 17, verse number 3, "The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the heart." So again, that illustration of putting his people through the furnace, that the hearts are being tested and tried. It's the inner changings of the person that is in view there. And finally, Job 23 and verse number 10, illustrative of this point. Job 23:10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job looking over those bitter experiences of persecution, bitter experiences of loss, bereavement, grief, and that insult to his health. He looks at it and he sees it as the trying and testing fires of God that mould and shape the very character of his being. Now, when you come into Revelation and you come to the church at Laodicea, and these are church and they're quite content with measuring the value of their life and say, "Well, look at what I've got out of life. look what I've made of my life. Look at the gold, the silver." And they're adopting the values of the society around about. And here's a challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that you are living, the value of it and the product of it is not what you can get out of it or get from it. It's not the bottom line at the end of a spreadsheet that makes any substantive difference or gives any ultimate value to that life. But the whole life in itself is a value. And it's not what you get out of it or what you make from it, but rather it's what that life makes of you. "And as I look at you," said the Lord Jesus Christ to the Laodiceans, what I'm really looking for, verse 18 of Revelation chapter number 3, what I'm really looking for is I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I'm looking for your character. I'm looking for your character. I'm not looking for how much you've collected in your bank account or how much prosperity you have in the eyes of the world. I'm looking for your character, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. That ought to be reflected in white raiment, might come to in the future, but it's a picture of righteousness. I want that character that comes from me, that gold character that comes from me, to be reflected in the character of you, my people. And that's the ultimate product of the Christian life, is what God makes of us at the end of that life. And so it might seem appealing at times to pick in some specific aspect of life and say, well, I've done well with that one. But it's the whole of that life under the sovereign hand of God that moulds and shapes and changes us. And it is that that God is looking for. Now, sadly, the Laodiceans have come up very badly in that assessment. Very badly indeed. And the assessment, of course, is given right at the beginning in many ways. You might not think it's so bad. I used to not think it was so bad, but it's actually pretty bad. It's there in verse number 15. This assessment of the Laodiceans. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here's the assessment. You're lukewarm. I used to read that and I used to think it's probably not too bad, really. You know, could be worse, couldn't it? You could be cold. Yes. But that's me falling into the trap of Laodicea. Kind of quite content with being lukewarm. And I used to wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ would say that, because, I mean, obviously, if this is a spiritual temperature, I'm sure we would agree on that, it's a spiritual temperature rather than a physical temperature, then surely it must be better, would it not? It must be better, surely, to be lukewarm than cold. And yet, strangely, the Lord Jesus Christ says something that puzzled me for a long, long time. He said, well, I would rather much that you are either cold, so that's spiritually kind of dead, or hot, one or the other, but not in the middle. I used to think that was a strange thing. Better, surely, to be a little warm than not warm at all. Some of you might remember the days. I remember the days. We used to have one, and my grandparents used to have one, of barometers. Do you ever remember the old barometers? Ah, there you go. Must be as old as me, probably. Yeah. They used to have them on the wall, and it told you the weather outside. I think that must have been the days before they invented windows. Can you look through the window now, can't you, and tell you what the weather is outside? But anyway, they used to have them on the wall to tell you what was outside. And on them they had a pressure gauge, which I could neither make head nor tail of. And there was also an old-fashioned thermometer. It was a mercury thermometer, almost invariably. And almost invariably, it got stuck. Right? Almost invariably, the ones that we had anyway, they always read the same, whether it was summer or winter, about 20-odd degrees. And the reason for that was, well, the mercury thermometers, which we used to use as well in the wards, the mercury thermometers had a certain design to them. With a little kink at the bottom, just to keep the gauge up. And you had to either tap that thermometer. You maybe seen it in films, people checking temperatures, and they used to flick the thermometer. And they used to do that to get the mercury down to the bottom. It used to stick, you know? There was two things you could do to get that thermometer to reset. You could either give it a bit of a tap, which you weren't meant to do, or you could give it a bit of a flick. Or you could expose it to an extreme of temperature. So if it got a sudden blast of coldness, it reset, it dropped down. Or if it got a sudden blast of heat, it went up. And the worst thing, you see, was for it just to become, well, kind of gradually accustomed to the environment in which it was in. It never really changed, yeah? It just got used with the temperature. But it needed a little shock, a little blast of cold, and then down it came. And when the Lord Jesus Christ here speaks to the Laodiceans, I do believe what he's saying is this. Well, obviously, I would much rather that you were spiritual. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I'd rather you were hot. That's clear enough. Fair enough. Or cold. In other words, I don't want you to be in this position that I can do nothing with you. You see? You see, if I was to say, well, I'm lukewarm, I'm warm enough. Yeah, not much you can do with that, is there? I'm okay. There's not really that much you can do with that. But if I know that I'm cold, if I've had that little flick, if I've had that little blast of cold air, and I suddenly become aware of my abject coldness, then I know that I need to be heated up. But until I know I needed to be heated up, there's nothing really that much that can be done with me. As long as I'm self-satisfied. And you know that we often preach that kind of a thing, don't we, in the gospel. We often speak about that. That there's little possibility, barring the intervention of divine grace, there is little possibility in a self-contented or self-conceited or self-satisfied person ever coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not why the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've not come to call the righteous. I don't think the Saviour meant there was a lot of righteous people in the world, by the way. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Surely the Saviour was saying in that. Now the only people that can come to repentance are sinners. And those that know they're sinners. And if you don't know you're sinners, you're never going to repent. If you're never going to repent, you'll never come to me. Because your little barometer, your little thermostat stuck at lukewarm. I'm okay, thanks very much. And that was the problem at Laodicea. They were stuck there. They were lukewarm. And what the Saviour is really saying is a statement of divine grace. Obviously, much rather that there was something there for me, warm, or there was a starting ground for me doing something with you. You know, you're cold. And it is a great tragedy of the Christian life, or any other life for that matter, where we get into that position of saying, you know what, I'm really okay, thanks very much. That's a terrible place to be okay, and to be satisfied with being okay. And when we're satisfied with being okay, we become very much Laodicea. Now, as with all of these other churches, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ structures Laodicea, the letter to Laodicea, in a very similar way. He introduces it, of course, the letter with an address or a greeting and unto the angel of the church. And then he does what he does elsewhere. He presents himself in a particularly unique way. There are many, many features and facets of the Lord Jesus. And to each of those seven churches, he doesn't just describe himself in the same way. He picks some aspect of his character that's particularly relevant. And to the Laodiceans, it's this. I wonder what you make of it. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen, one of those universal words. If you go to a foreign church and you don't know the language, there's probably only about maybe two or three words that you'll recognise if you listen to them praying. You would recognise hallelujah, not said that much, but you would recognise that. You may recognise some form of Jesu or Jesus or Jesu Christu or something like that, and you say, well, I know who that means. And the other one you will definitely recognise, because nobody ever changes it, is Amen. You will always recognise Amen. Nobody's ever changed that for some reason in 6,000 years or more. And it is a common word. It's a word that you'll find right away through scriptures. You'll find it, for example, as the conclusion to many of an epistle. Many of Paul's letters conclude with an Amen. You'll find it too as a kind of commendation of a prayer, right at the end of a prayer. We often do that still today, don't we? Amen. In a sense, we're saying, so let it be. It is the word that you remember that for some interesting reason, off topic tonight, but the Lord Jesus Christ takes that word and he puts it at the beginning of what he says. Do you remember that? In John's Gospel, and it's translated in some of our older English versions with that very strange word, verily. But that's really just the word Amen. I don't know why they translated it as verily and not Amen. It might have been simpler and easier to understand. And so you have Amen, Amen, I say unto you. And that's interesting because, well, usually we would say something and then put Amen at the beginning, at the end, but the Lord Jesus Christ, such as the certainty of what he says, he puts it at the beginning, and that's very interesting. So Amen is a word that happens to be found at the conclusion of an epistle, or perhaps at the as a commendation of a prayer, or at the completion of the whole of your Bible. The very last word in your Bible is Amen. You could, I suppose, say that the whole of your Bible is one great long prayer. You could say that in some ways. It's certainly marked by certainty and by absoluteness as the revelation of God. But here is something a little different. Here, as you read in verse 14, amen is not only a word that you will find as a conclusion, as a commendation, or as a statement of completion, but it's a title. It's a title of the Lord Jesus. That has great significance. It's a divine title. And that reference I gave you out, I should have given you out now rather than earlier on, it's an Isaiah reference. Isaiah 65, verse 16. Now, in Isaiah 65, 16, you will find in an interesting divine title or description. Isaiah 65, 16 says that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. Now, does that sound familiar to what we've read? Not really, I suppose. But if I was to take away some of the obscurity of the English translation and retranslate it for you with my extensive knowledge of Hebrew, yes, well, stole it from someone else. But verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of amen. It's the same word. Truth and amen. It's the same word in that verse. In the God of amen, he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of amen. The God of so amen becomes a divine title, and how appropriate that is. That everything that God does and says is absolutely certain. He is the God of the amen. If he says it, it will come to pass. There is no changeableness with God. There's no uncertainty. He is the amen. And so as we read this title the Lord Jesus Christ takes in verse 14, then we understand immediately that the one that we're listening to in verse 14 is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is a divine title. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning, the origin of the creation of God. And so we're dealing with God, the amen, the final word. Or is it the final word? Did you notice that the final word speaks in verse number 14? Thus saith the amen. Thus saith the amen. Now, if you and I were praying and we used the amen, we would speak and then we would say amen. Here the order's different. The amen and he speaks. Laodiceans, you've done a wonderful job in assessing yourselves. You've done yourselves a great favour, you've patted yourself on the back. You've looked at everything that you've done and you say, that's really pretty good. And you've done really well in your own eyes. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's a bit like when you were at primary school and you were told to mark your own tests. And I bet you, I know. You were told to mark your own tests, weren't you? And you all got excellent marks. Well, that's what they were doing. But listen, I want you to remember, says the Lord Jesus, that after the amen, I speak. That there is a word after the conclusion. That there is a conclusion following the amen. That once you have done your studying, and once you've prepared for your examination, and once you've sat at that little table in the examination hall, and once you have answered all of the questions, and once you have put your final statement, it's finished, at the end of everything that you have done, that paper is then passed, and then the assessment is made. I want you to remember that, Laodiceans, that his word is the final word after the amen. That's interesting, isn't it? Laodiceans, you may well have done exceedingly well in your own eyes. You may well regard yourself as rich, increased with goods, and need nothing. But let me tell you that the final assessment happens after the end. And that's mine. And I'll do it. And I'll measure you, not by the standards of Laodicea. I'm going to measure you by my standards. And my standards is not so much what you've made out of life, but what life has made out of you. And how much of Christ is seen in you? How much of that gold that is of divine in origin is in you? How much character of Christ is in you? And how great it would be, how wonderful it would be, to see that the garments you wear are those righteous, pure robes. That's interesting. Maybe one final thought for this evening. As the Lord Jesus Christ passes that assessment, I know thy works, that they are neither cold nor hot, he makes an interesting observation. Some have found it a little harsh over the years, but I think it's a true, fair reflection of the reality of the assessment of the Lord Jesus, of that which is unpalatable to him. I will spew thee out of my mouth. If you do read a little of the history of Laodicea, you'll find that there is significance in these words to the Laodiceans. Laodicea was built on a plateau, a flattened off hill at the top of a valley. And there were two, three rivers that ran round about the hill, but they were at the bottom of the hill. And in those days, in the absence of electricity, you really had a great problem getting water up the hill. So they had to draw water from springs. The springs nearby were insufficient for the needs of the city, and so they piped it from elsewhere. They piped it from a spring called Buspinar, a Buspinar spring. It's about 10 kilometres away, roughly, maybe slightly more. There was an archaeological expedition there in 2006. The Turks excavated the area. And when they excavated the area, they found these pipes going way back to the days from which we were reading this evening. These pipes, interestingly enough, not only stretched over 10 kilometres, quite a feat really when you think about it, but they were also heavily silted up with calcium, very hard water. And the flow through them was very, very poor. In fact, apparently, they had to repeatedly replace the pipeline. It got so silted up. And that meant that by the time the water came from the Buspinar Springs and got to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. And it really wasn't very nice. It was unpalatable. You had to do something with it. Either boil it up or do your best to cool it down or something. And so Laodicea, sadly, as a city that knew about lukewarm water supply, do you know what? Christians are a bit the same. Lukewarm. And as the Lord Jesus Christ looks at what you can really do with lukewarm water, it's neither cold, hot, and you really wouldn't want to drink it. You probably wouldn't want to have a bath in it. And he spews it out of his mouth. That is, I think, and many have seen it, as one of the most serious condemnations of any of the churches of the seven. That the Saviour would look at the net result of these Christians at Laodicea and find them nauseating. And he would wish to have nothing more to do with them and rather to spew them out of his mouth. Well, perhaps next time when we come, we will see the way out of such a situation. You'll find it towards the end. It lies, of course, in the source of the problem, the distance from the Lord Jesus in verse 20. We might come to that again and think perhaps on a future evening of exactly where Laodicea has reached spiritually. So let's just bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank our Father of Laodicea. We thank our Father of the solemn challenge that this place is to us. It would, our Father, be so tragic if we found ourselves in a position similar to them, lukewarm. We pray, our Father, that we might not be in such a dangerous position. We pray, our Father, we would love for the Saviour to look upon us and see a warmth there, a warmth towards himself, a warmth, a Father, a passion in his worship and in his work and in our love towards one another and to others. We pray, our Father, that that might be seen in us. We ask, our Father, too, that as we pass through the experiences of life, that we might indeed constantly be aware that not to get distracted by the values and the goals of the world round about us. It's so easy to do that, Father. We live exposed to it all the time. Help us, our Father, to clearly see that the Saviour indeed has a far higher calling than simply what we can get out of life or what we can get from life or do with life. And let us, our Father, see the hand of God shaping us and moulding us through that life that he has given. Let us, our Father, we pray, reflect something of the wonderful character of the Lord Jesus, that our life may not be wasted, but rather used for the glory, and that eternally, we believe, Father, of thy Son. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for a blessing.